Good morning.
Good morning.
I warmly welcome each and every one of you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Several visitors, thank you for being with us today. It's an honor for us to worship with you, and I pray that this will be a blessing to you. For it's been a blessing already. It's an unusual day for us. We're going to have every sacrament in the Christian church experience today. So you get to experience the Lord's Supper and then a baptism. You're getting the big picture of what it is to be a part of a church. So I'm glad that you're with us today. Well, friends, today we're starting our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. I'm not sure how long we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, but it's going to be a while. It's a long letter, and we have a long time going through it. But this letter, the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he cared deeply about. He stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. You can read about that in Acts 18. He loves them dearly. But the Corinthian church was a mess. They had all kinds of problems. And they weren't a mess like the Galatian church. The Galatian church, they were missing the gospel. That wasn't the issue with the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, he was concerned about them, not because they left the gospel, but because they weren't applying the gospel rightly to themselves. They were not rightly grasping the implications of the gospel. And because they weren't applying the implications of the gospel, they were doing all these things wrong. So we have lots of topics we're going to talk about. But Paul keeps coming back to the heart issue with this church. They weren't getting the gospel right. They weren't applying it rightly to themselves. So this letter, as Paul covers so many topics, is Paul's efforts by the Holy Spirit to help them and ultimately to help us rightly take the gospel of Jesus Christ and apply it to our lives. Throughout the letter, Paul's reorienting the Corinthians, and as we read it, I hope it will be reorienting us away from our flesh, away from how we naturally do things, and orient us back to Christ. How does the gospel of Jesus Christ impact how we see each other? How does the gospel of Jesus Christ impact how we think about knowledge? Do we get puffed up? How think about wisdom or power? How do we think about the gifts that we have or liberty? How does the gospel impact how we love each other, how we view the church, how we view worship? This wide-ranging letter takes the gospel and applies it to all of these areas. And that's what we're going to be doing for many months, over and over, applying the gospel to all these different areas of life to be reorienting us to the gospel. Everything is impacted. Because naturally, we all do things our own way. That's what we want. We want to do things our way. Sometimes we'll find a Bible verse to be a proof text to make us feel good about doing things our way. But what we want is to be reoriented so all of Scripture is pressing down into all of us so that our whole heart is feeling that weight and reorienting our whole lives towards the gospel, towards Jesus Christ. At the foot of the cross, we're all humbled. At the foot of the cross, then we are empowered to live whole lives of Spirit-filled worship. When we see all that Scripture, all of this material pressing down on us, we should be humbled, but we shall also should be empowered to live Spirit-filled lives of whole life worship. And that's what I hope we're going to be encouraged to do as we study 1 Corinthians. It's a big deal. I mean, we're talking about big things. So let's dig in. We're going to look at the first 9 verses this morning. So follow along as I read 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray one more time and ask God to help us as we read and understand his word. Heavenly Father, great God, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. We love you because you have given us your Spirit to transform us so we could love you. We thank you for your Spirit. We love you because you've given us your Word to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for your Word. We love you because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to accomplish salvation for your people. You have done so much. You have done the work. We respond with adoration and love. And God, now I pray that you would help us as we open your Word this morning, that by your Holy Spirit, as you are now with us, meeting with us, you would open our hearts, that we would all sit at the foot of this Word, we would all be transformed by it, we would all see you more clearly, see your work through Jesus Christ more clearly, we would be transformed to love Jesus, to serve him, to worship you more fully. Please help us not be hearers only, but doers of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in these first nine verses, it's interesting, the name Jesus Christ is found nine times. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, nine times. So right off the jump, Paul is blasting forward with what this letter is going to be all about. It's going to be about what Jesus Christ has done. Paul knows this is going to be a demanding letter. He's heard stuff about the Corinthians. They've sent some questions to him. He knows he's going to be critical. So before he gets into this demanding, critical response, he wants to make sure they understand that God gives them everything in Jesus Christ. And every way that they're failing, he's going to talk a lot about their failures. He's going to remind them God gives them everything in Jesus Christ. And that's going to be our title for this morning's sermon. God gives everything through Jesus Christ. That's what we need to get. As we begin this letter, we have to understand this. We can't be looking to ourselves. We have to be looking back to Jesus again and again. The only reason we can do anything for God, the only reason we can obey God, the only reason we can love God is because God gives us everything. That's the gospel. God sent his Son into the world to make a people for himself. He didn't send his Son into the world to see if he could find a people. He sent his Son into the world to make a people, to transform dead people into living worshipers of God. His enemies into servants, those alienated into children. God gives us everything. So friend, this morning as you're starting this, maybe this week has been a hard week and you're getting weary following Jesus. You feel overwhelmed by following Jesus. Or maybe it's been too much for a while and you've checked out. You've become cold and indifferent because it's just too hard to do all that stuff. Or maybe worse, you've minimized the call of Jesus on your life to whatever you can handle so you feel pretty good about yourself. We all have a tendency to forget because we don't like to be in this place where we are just needy, but that's the reality. We are needy. God gives everything through Jesus Christ. We forget. We forget. There's not one bit of this that I can do on my own. There's not one bit of this that you can do on your own. But there's not one bit of this you cannot do through the power of Jesus Christ. God gives everything. So that's where we want to start. That's where Paul starts. And we forget this. So with that in our minds, let's look at the structure of this letter. I want to point out a couple things to you before we jump into the text. Paul begins with a generic letter writing structure of the day. In every kind of Roman Greek letter that they have, there's like this introduction, this greeting, and then a thanksgiving. Really common. This is just like the structure that you'd see when in any kind of letter. But what I want you to notice here is Paul takes that normal everyday convention, the structure of the society in which he's living, and he repurposes it for the gospel. He subtly subverts this for the gospel. And I want you to notice a couple things. Look at the first line. It says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. We all read that and think, what's weird about that? Because we've read all these letters over and over and over and over. All these commentators tell me this, that in the first century when the Roman letters were written, they wouldn't have like our nice page, all this white space and all this space. They wouldn't have any of that. This is just too expensive. This would be crammed full of text. The ink was expensive. The paper was expensive. Except for Paul's letters, they can almost find no letters where there's more than one sender. They never said, me and this other person sent it to you. It was too expensive, and pretty much I'm the main guy. I'm going to put my name on it. Nobody else. They said it's just super rare to find any letter with more than one sender. It was expensive to put more than one name. Be concise. So what Paul does, so the person, they were reading this letter, the first thing they realized, whoa, look at that, that's kind of weird. It's Paul the apostle and Sosthenes. I mean, who's Sosthenes? Now, maybe Sosthenes is the guy from Acts 18 who was the leader of the synagogue who was beaten, maybe. But it doesn't say your brother, our brother. Probably not. Sosthenes was a common name. I think this was the guy that was with Paul, and he just wanted to let the Corinthian church, he's not writing by himself. I mean, I want you to notice this. From the first line, Paul's saying something different. He says it's significant. That it's worth sharing leadership with somebody. I want you to know it's worth it to me, Paul says, to not just make, it's not about me. I'm the apostle here, but here, this Sosthenes, my brother too. It's worth it to visibly share the leadership. So first line, it's not about me. It's me and Sosthenes. And the Corinthians, wow, that's weird. So I see how he's subtly taking the norm and he's shifting it. It's not about me. I'm going to say it's worth it to spend a little money to share this with my brother. He's here too. It's not about me. But then look at verse 3. It's another super normal thing for us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We like, that's so common. We put that on our letters. I mean, what's weird about that? Well, in the letter, the normal letter at the time, that's a place where you say greeting from this person. But the word greet is the same word as grace, except that it has a different ending. So Paul, instead of saying greetings from me, he says grace to you from God. So they're reading this. He's already said, it's not about me. I'm sharing the space. That's kind of weird. And instead of saying greetings from me, he's saying, no, grace to you from God. This is not about me. This is about the grace of God for you. That's what I'm writing about. So what he's doing, he's taking the norms of the structure of the day, and he's using it for the gospel. And how much can we do that? What I love about that is nobody probably pointed that out to Paul. And they said, look, Paul, everybody's just really self-focused here. You should probably share that first line. He knew he was a fish in the water, but he knew he was wet. It's like, I'm not going to follow the stream of my culture that's so self-oriented. Half the time, we don't even realize how self-oriented we are because we're just following along the streams of our culture. But Paul was taking those conventions, saying, no, it's not about me. And I'm going to use them to show you it's not about me because that's my life. My life has been radically mastered by the gospel and reoriented to the gospel, so it's impacting even how I write a letter. Paul is mastered by the gospel. So let's see his example, how he's using the culture even to express the realities of the gospel and how it has reoriented him. So that's just some cool stuff to get off from the beginning, just to see Paul as our example. But now let's look at the structure of the letter. The first big point here, we see the greeting, verses 1 through 3, but rather than just saying greeting, what is Paul doing with the greeting? He's taking both the greeting and the thanksgiving, and he's going to pack it full with the gospel, laying the foundation for the whole letter. So for the first point, verses 1 through 3, what is Paul doing? He's showing that our calling is from God. He's using his very first words to show our calling is from God. Who we are and the work we have to do as Christians is directly tied to God's calling. So right off the bat, he's not pointing to himself. He's pointing to what God has done. It's not about us. Look at Paul first shows his own calling. Paul's calling was from God. It says, Paul called to be an apostle or called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The first thing he wants you to know about him is he's called by God to do this. Now, here's one of those really remarkable salvation stories, right? You remember Paul's salvation story when he was Saul and God, he was on the road to persecute Christians, and God breaks in upon him, shows himself to him. He's blinded. He radically stops him in his tracks, and at that moment, he takes him and reorients him away from persecuting the church to serving the church, away from serving himself to serving Christ. The moment he's saved, he's called. He's put on a mission. And in Acts 9, if you remember, this is the first time Paul's conversion stories is written in Scripture. He's blinded, and Christ, the risen Lord, appears to Ananias, remember? And Ananias is like, he says, go get this guy Paul, he needs your help. And he's like, no way! That guy's persecuting the church, I'm not going to that guy. And this is what Jesus says to Ananias. This is Paul's calling. Listen to Paul's calling. This is Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. The Lord Jesus says to Ananias, go to this guy, go to Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. At the very moment of his conversion, God has called him to a work. He's an instrument of mine. He has these people he's going to go to, and he's going to suffer. That's his calling. He was given a mission. He was called by God to work. And that's what Paul's emphasizing on the first line. God has called me to this work. So he's saying, look, this letter that I'm writing is not primarily about my concern for you. It's not primarily about my interest. I'm writing this because God has called me to witness that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and his gospel's for you. And when you forget it, I'm called to remind you of it. He's been called to a work. Now, he had that marvelous conversion story. He had that great, exciting testimony. He had a particular ministry. But at the root, we have the same thing. The moment we were converted, when God called us out of death into life, he doesn't call you out of alienation to God and into luxury. He calls us out of alienation to God into a life of service. He calls us to a work. So we can see the parallel. Paul, he's special, but he's not different. We're all called as we are called. Called into a work, as Paul was called. The moment he was converted, to a work. We're called to a work. And let's see that, because the next point, not only is Paul trying to show us that he was called, his next point he wants to make is we were called. The church is called from God. Look at verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. There's a corporate aspect and an individual aspect. But both have to do with God's calling. God's initiative. First, consider with me the corporate aspect of this calling. The church at Corinth was God's church, made up of God's people. God made the church. God assembled the church. It's not our church. Now, I've said some of this before, but I'm going to say it again, because this is stuff we say. How many of you say, or ask somebody, where do you go to church? Or we go to church here, or this is, where do you, I go, it's time to go to church, kids, right? We don't go to church. We are the church. And the words matter. And I say it, so I'm not like poking fingers at you, but do we understand that the words matter? Well, they don't matter, semantics. What do we teach our kids? What is this? The church. This is the steeple. Open the doors. Here are the people. Church. People, different things. That's what we're teaching. And that's what the world hears. And ultimately, we think that ourselves. We start thinking, the church is a place I go. The church is a spot on my calendar. The church is a building we go to for that time. That's the church. And it's not right. This is a building. It might have a steeple. Open the doors. The church is the people. Building, church. And if we get that wrong, we live wrong. We think wrong. We think God wants me to be church now, in this hour, but we're not a body when we leave. Well, what a disgusting picture that is. Our body explodes when we leave? No, we're still the body. We gather. The church, we gather together, but we're always the church. Church isn't a place we go to. The church is who we are. We are the church of God. If it's a place I go to, it's not my choice. And an American church is the worst about that, or a modern church. I choose this. It's like a restaurant I choose. I like the food there. I like the doctrine there. I like this there. I choose this place. And I'm going to go. It's going to be under my control. And this is how, is it meeting my needs? Is it making me happy? Am I getting my money's worth? We subtly do this. And some of those things are important we have to think through. But if we're thinking, this is my church, is where I go, my slot on my calendar, then we're thinking about the church wrong. But we see God is calling us, it's God's church, so he's calling us together into a body to serve one another in that body, and he's building us up in that body so we can glorify him. That's going to change how we see everything about it. It's going to change how we view the church itself. We're going to change how we view each other. Why are we here? Why do we need to have good preaching, good doctrine? Because it tickles my ears, makes me feel good, we got it right, or because I need to be fed so I can serve others. It changes my perspective. That's the reorientation, right? The things are often the same things, but we need to reorient how we're looking at them. How are we living? Are we the church, or do we go to church? This is God's church. Now, as the modern church, separates into so many little fragments and cliques. We don't see that in the New Testament. This is the church of God at Corinth. And we can't change the church in modern day, but we can change how we view it. What's our approach? What's our heart towards the church? Not just our church, but the body of Christ all around us. There's so many churches we try to pray for. How can we have a heart? We're one body. We're really spiritually connected to all of these churches. It's God's church. It's not our church. You know, sometimes I think we think, though, that church has its problems, but we have our problems. And maybe it would be good if we could speak into their problems and they could speak into some of our problems. If we were a little more close. If we saw ourselves more as not only this is a body of Christ, but what we're redeemers, like 25 yards that way. I mean, how close are we to another body of Christ? We're so close to other churches. How do we do that? And I don't have an answer for you, except for let's check our hearts. Let's reorient towards the gospel and see how can we move more towards what we see. This love, this sense of this is God's church, not our church. And live towards that unity. But so there's a corporate picture there. You see that corporate picture where it's God's church is called into being. But in that picture, there's an individual calling. The corporate church is made up of individuals called by God. It says, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Now, sanctified and saints both have the same root word. Sanctified, you're made holy. Saints, you are holy. So you're the holy ones in Christ Jesus made holy by calling. Or holy could be translated set apart. You are the set apart ones. You are set apart in Jesus Christ. You are set apart by calling. You are holy. So when you were converted, God saved you. Now we use the word sanctified or sanctification in a theological way about your increasing, your progressive life of in Christ. That's not how he's using the word here. You were set apart. You were sanctified. That means you were made holy. You were by calling. When you were converted, when God reached in by the Holy Spirit and changed your heart, he said, you're holy. You're mine. I've set you apart. You're now my person. You're my people. You're no longer a part of the world. You're now mine. You're set apart. The church is made up of those who have been set apart by God. That's who you are. And that's who your brother is. The brother in this room who you can't stand. Or you have that disagreement with, or that brother whose sin has been exposed, or that brother who seems weak, or that brother who's just been converted, or that brother who's tired. We're set apart by God, holy by calling. God has set us apart and assembled us together. And that has to do with the people in that other church. Those are our brothers. They're called, they're holy, they're set apart by God. God calls us. He says, you're holy. And then he calls us to be holy. Go be who you are. We saw that in 1 Peter, right? Be holy as God is holy. What does that mean? It means that we are to act like who we are. We are to live as who we are. We are set apart. You can't make yourself more set apart. You can't make yourself more holy. You can live that and express that, but you are set apart and holy because God said you are holy. You are mine, and I've set you apart. Like the instruments of worship in the Old Testament temple, they were holy. They couldn't make them more holy. You could only use them in the temple. You couldn't take the tongs into your house and stir up your fire. It wasn't for that. It was just for the temple. God says, you're mine. I've made you holy. You're not for you anymore. You're for me. And that doesn't mean we're supposed to sit around in a monastery and just read the Bible and sing psalms and think. No, he said, not a part of your life. You can make that part big. No, I want all of your life. You are now holy to me. I've set you apart. So all of your leisure is mine, and all of your money is mine, and all of your sexual impulses are mine, and all of your dreams are mine, all of your hopes are mine. You're all mine, how you work, your family, your neighbors, how you spend your time, it's all mine. You're set apart, you're holy by calling. You can't make yourself more of that. God says you're mine, and he sets you apart. And Jesus Christ made you holy. He called you holy, but he made you holy by dying for your sin. We remember that when we look at the Lord's table in a little bit. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and your sins were cast upon him, God was able to look at you and say, you're holy. I'm setting you apart to be perfectly holy, useful to me. Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead, and he was raised victorious to reign over us. So he's given us new life, and he reigns over us. He says, you're mine, you're holy. We're united to his life to live for him. So do you see, brothers and sisters, the church can't be just a building. What a little view of what God has accomplished for us. All of you and all that you are is holy to God, set apart for his use. From the moment you were converted, now you don't have the same calling that Paul had. You don't have that same work exactly, but you're called apart, set apart for his use. You're his in every bit of your life. He goes on and says, we are those who in every place, this is a picture of what does it look like to be made holy? What does our life look like? We're those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. With everyone who calls on the name, we and them, who are we? We're the people that are dependent on Christ. Because he's made us holy, and he's called us to do work. Where are we? We have to call on the name of the Lord. And that's what we are as a people. People who are dependent. We depend on the Lord. We call on him. That's how we got in. We called on the Lord. That's how we continue. We are those who call on the Lord. At some point, God changed your heart and he became your love. He became your life. He became your joy. And you call on him and you keep calling. Maybe you've forgotten that. But if you're a Christian, that's who you are. You call on him because you love him. He made you holy. You call on him. But the last thing I want you to point out in the first half here, if he calls the corporate body of the church, individuals, what is he calling us to that we see in this passage? Look at verse 3. What is he calling us to? It says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has set us apart. He has sanctified us for his purposes, yes, but he set us apart by grace in order that we would have peace. He set us apart by grace. He saved us by grace. By grace you have been saved. And he set us apart so that we would be reconciled to God. We would have peace. Where do we need peace ultimately? We need peace with God. And what's he calling us ultimately to? He's going to do all his work. But for us, by grace and peace, he saved us through grace. He's brought us into peace, reconciling us to himself. And if you're not a Christian this morning, this is the gospel message, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to make a people for himself. This gracious act, fueled by his love for all who would believe on him, for all who would trust him. He calls you out of darkness and into life. He says, here's peace. Here's the peace you've been longing for. All of your failures, all your failed attempts at finding peace and meaning, all your sin against God, all your broken hopes. Here is grace and peace for you, freely offered through Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Jesus calls you to turn away from your self-focused sin and lay it all down on Jesus Christ. And he will have you. He will have you. And in him you will have purpose and meaning. You will worship God with all of your life. And there, when you turn away from yourself, you finally find joy and peace because you find Jesus Christ, the very source of joy and peace. You'll be holy, and you'll be joined to a family. Our dysfunctional family, yeah, we're dysfunctional, but you're joined to a family of believers who have been called by God and set apart by God. So the first, we've seen that first three verses, Paul's trying to emphasize to us, it's not about us. It's about God's calling. God calls us together. God calls us to this work. Our calling is from God. So now let's look at the last half, the verses 4 through 9, the thanksgiving section. And Paul, again, is subverting this norm instead of just talking about thanksgiving. In fact, he's not really thankful for them at all. He's thankful for what God is doing in them. So for this last section, as our calling comes from God, our living comes from God through Jesus Christ. Every bit of our life comes from God. And I was struggling what word to use there. I'm just going to settle on living. Our living comes from God through Jesus Christ. You know, Paul ended the greeting section with grace and peace to you. And then he begins the thanksgiving with these words in verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you. I thank God for the grace already given you. The grace through which God is calling us into Christ is the grace that we already have through Christ. We have all that we need right now. We don't feel like it, but it's still true. The grace that we need is yours in Christ Jesus. The grace that calls us into Christ, the grace that keeps us in Christ. What does that grace do? What is it for? What is this life of living? Well, let's look at these verses and see if we can see three things that this grace that God gives us is for our lives, impacting all of our lives. All right? So follow with me. Three things. Three things about living the life of grace. First, God's grace through Jesus Christ enriches us. Look at verse 5. The grace to you, I'm thankful for this grace to you, verse 5, that in everything you are enriched in Christ. In everything you are enriched. So through God's grace you are enriched. He enriches you. Now when we think of being enriched, we think of being poor and made rich. Somebody in South Carolina just won $1.6 billion in a lottery. Relatively, they were poor and now they're rich. They've been enriched. But what does that money do? I mean, the money is not tied to gold. It's just an idea. They now have more power and more ability to do what they want. Not infinite ability. There are other things that constrain them, but they have more power to do what they want. In Christ, through the grace of God, we are enriched. Not with money, all right? We don't got to get wrong here. We're not enriched with money. We're enriched with power to do what God is calling us to do. As money gives us more of the ability to do what we want to do, we're enriched in Christ to do more of what God is calling us to do. With changed hearts, when God takes out our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, God's enriching us to do what that new heart wants to do. We're still fighting with the flesh, but if you're a Christian, you have a new heart and you want to do this. Paul's saying you've been enriched. You're now able to do what you want to do with his heart for Christ. We have been freed from the bondage of sin and set free for righteousness. Freed from sin, free to righteousness, and we're empowered, enriched to live the life for Christ. And notice how Paul describes this enrichment. Verse 5 goes on, you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. And then jump down to verse 7, so that you are not lacking any gift. All these are kind of tied back to that one enrichment idea. Enriched in all speech and knowledge. So you're not lacking any gift. God's gracious gift. He enriches us with his gifts. Every gift we need to follow and obey God. To live whole lives of worship to God. Probably Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. He's going to unpack spiritual gifts a lot in this letter. But it's and connecting it to knowledge and speech. These are ideas he's going to be unpacking. But he's saying, look, this is all, you argue about this stuff, you get this all wrong, but God has enriched you with everything you need, every gift you need, with all knowledge, with all speech. God has given you everything you need to follow him and to live for him, to live this life of grace. We're enriched with these gifts not to serve ourselves. And that's going to be unpacked throughout the letter. Now, the person who won $1.6 billion, I imagine they've been enriched to serve themselves. I don't know them. I'm guessing. When God enriches us through Jesus Christ, it's not to serve ourselves. And that's going to be his major point throughout the letter. He enriches us by transforming our minds with all knowledge so that we can have all speech so that we can glorify God by serving others. He's enriched us. He's given us power to put us on mission to be about serving God in our lives. Building one another up, with calling others in, using our gifts to glorify him, displaying the love of God and the righteousness of God towards each other and to a watching world. We have a mission. We have been set apart. Go back to what we talked about being set apart, and I want to add something to that. You weren't set apart to make you feel special. You know, set apart is because you're a unique butterfly. You are set apart to have work to do. Every person, every Christian, God is, let's put these pieces together in our minds. Is God building his church? Is he doing it randomly? Like, I'll randomly, let me just sort of choose up random people. By name, he is calling people together, joining them together for his glory. That means every person that God calls into his family has a purpose. And he's enriching them with all knowledge and all speech, all gifts to be about that work. You are enriched. You are on a mission. Jesus said, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples. What does that mean? It means we're using the gifts God gives us as a church individually to use our words, to call others in, and to build each other up. Right? We don't stop making disciples when somebody gets converted. We keep making disciples. And we shouldn't only be concerned about building up disciples, but we're calling in more. Right? That's the mission. We've all been set apart for a purpose, and we've all been enriched and gifted. And we do this until Jesus comes back. It says, while we eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until Jesus is fully revealed, we have work to do. And that means every one of us, if you're a Christian, you have a calling on your life, in your difficulty, in your struggle, in your weakness, in your failures. When you're struggling with sin and failing, that doesn't mean you still don't have a calling on your life to serve Him in your sphere, wherever you're able, because God has enriched you. God has given you the gifts, the power to do it. Again, we believe things, but we don't like to put it all together. We believe that God in His sovereignty calls all that He wants, and we believe that God will accomplish His purposes. Okay, big truth number one, God will accomplish His purpose through the church. We also believe that God's going to use His people to accomplish His purpose, right? So that's truth number two. We see ourselves as weak. I'm having a bad day. I'm weak. I'm not prepared. I'm not equipped rightly. I'm struggling. So God can't use me. We just had a humongous disconnect from what we say we believe. We said God's going to accomplish His purpose through the church. What in the world does that have to do with my weakness? What does that have to do with my bad day? What does that have to do with my sin? Now, can I impact that? But if I truly believe God can use all of His people, then though I am weak, God doesn't have anybody else. It's just us. That's who He's using. And so if I truly believe that God will accomplish His purposes through His power, my weakness won't stop me from believing that God has put me on mission where I am, to love Him, to love others, to be used by Him, to serve others. No matter what I'm going through. And maybe my sphere is going to be really small. And maybe my hurt's going to be so that I'm really small. But I am on purpose. I'm on mission. Because God has given me power. It's not about my weakness. It's not about my inability. It's about trusting the power of God. He enriches me. I don't enrich myself. He gives me gift. I don't gift myself. And that's what we're going to see throughout the letter. Paul's pushing us more and more to see the gospel impacts all of our lives. Wherever you are. And so there's no excuses. There are no exceptions. It's not like you get a pass for wherever you are. When you say, I get a pass, you're saying God made a mistake. He didn't mean to call me. It's like where I'm like the oops. I'm sliding in. I hope He doesn't notice. That doesn't happen. God calls all of us. He enriches all of us. We all have work to do. So the first big point, God's grace through Jesus Christ enriches us. He puts us on mission with His power. But secondly, consider God's grace through Jesus Christ confirms us. This idea of confirmation shows up twice in this section. In verse 6, after saying that they were enriched with all speech and knowledge, in verse 6 it says, even as the testimony of Christ, or testimony concerning Christ, was confirmed in you. And then in verse 8, the gifts are given while you wait. In verse 8 it says, who will also confirm you to the end. While you wait, God will also confirm you to the end. Christ will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think what Paul's saying there is that God calls you, and He gives you all knowledge and speech, all these gifts. When you hear the gospel and you're transformed, your changed life confirms the reality of God's work in your life. It confirms the testimony of Christ in you. Leon Morris, one commentator, said, the effects of the preaching were the guarantee of its truth. They had been impacted by the gospel, and because they had changed lives, it's confirming the reality of it. Our lives don't earn anything. We don't earn justification. But our lives do justify us in the fact they prove that it's real. They show that we've been changed. God is not impotent. He doesn't try to change people. And so when God sets his name on you, when he calls you out of darkness, when he sets you apart, you will be changed. You're not stronger than God. Your weakness isn't stronger than God. You will be changed. And that confirms the testimony of Christ in you. But again, look, there's like a past tense and a future tense, because not only is it confirming in you in the past, but Christ will also confirm future you to the end. He's going to keep confirming in you, keep confirming you until you're presented blameless before God at the end of time, the day of the return of Christ Jesus. That means Christ will never stop working in you. You're going to screw up. And you might have seasons where it's bad. But Christ will never stop calling you back and confirming the testimony, saying, "You are mine. You are mine." And let me just encourage you, if that's you right now, you feel like, "I've so screwed this up. I've just been screwed up for so long. I'm not even sure what's going on with me." Christ confirms this to the end. I can have faith to turn to Christ and trust him with all of my past weakness. I can do that today, again, to say, "I'm going to trust Jesus because he will keep me. No matter how much I've messed up, he will save me. He will confirm me to the end blameless." So let no failure of today or failure of yesterday or failure of your past keep you from turning back to Christ. Maybe your profession of faith was false, but don't let that stop you. The way back is the same. Believe on Jesus Christ. Come back, repent, and he confirms in you. It's always open. It's always the same. Return to Jesus Christ. He will confirm you to the end, presenting us blameless at the day of his return. The weak and the strong. Weak and strong together in this congregation. We're only presented blameless. We're only confirmed because of God's work in our lives. We're never so strong that we don't need the grace of Jesus Christ every day. And we're never so weak that the grace of Jesus Christ can't save us, can't confirm us, and can't use us. Everyone, weak and strong. We have not triumphed yet over all of our sin. We have not yet grown out of our need of the gospel. Weak and strong, we are all needy. We are all needy. And as needy ones, we come together, equal at the foot of the cross, receiving God's grace, serving one another with the gifts God has given us. And we don't wait as those defeated by our sin. We wait in hope, because God is at work and God gives everything. We wait hopefully striving. We're always needy. You are always needy. And it's good for us to know that, because that keeps bringing us back to Jesus. We are always needy, but Christ is always enriching us, so we can always have hope. How well, let's believe that more. Because the more we see our need, the more we're going to trust Jesus, and the more liberated we are to follow him and to live for him. And the less we're going to give ourselves excuses. When we see our weakness, we're going to say, "Of course I have weakness. God strengthened me there." And then I go. I failed. Oh, God, forgive me. But you're strong, so I go. I keep serving. I keep loving. I keep striving. Because we have everything through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I just want you to see, as we get ready to close here, God's grace through Jesus Christ unites us. Verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I think the Greeks were Southerners, because they had a y'all in their language. So we don't have a y'all. But that's a y'all there. It's not you personally. You were called into fellowship. That's true. But it's y'all were called into fellowship. You all. It's a plural you. We were called into fellowship with Christ together. God is faithful, and through Christ, he calls us. Individually, yes, but called together. Through Christ, he enriches us. Through Christ, he confirms us. And united to Christ, we're united together in Christ. Together into that fellowship. We have fellowship with his sons. And we have fellowship with his son. And as Christ is on mission, we're called into fellowship with his mission. As Christ has power, called into fellowship with his power.
as Christ has an inheritance. We're called into fellowship with his inheritance. We're a co-worker with Christ. We have fellowship with the Son. As Christ is our head, so we are his body. So you cannot have fellowship with the head without fellowship with the body. We are all called together into fellowship with the Son. And this is going to be another big point of Paul throughout this letter. So we can't say, you know, I really like Jesus, but I don't like the church. The church is Christ's body. You can't love Christ without loving his body, his beloved bride. The church is a mess. But God calls us into this body. The work is focused in this body, and it's enriched us to serve that body. And he confirms us by living out lives of love in that body. We're the body of Christ, designed to function together, to glorify him and impact the world and build each other up. We have fellowship with the Son. But something I think maybe we should stretch ourselves a little bit. That means that church over there. Because I think we're more prone to say, I like Jesus and I like my church, but I don't like those guys. Well, guess what we just said? We said the same thing. That's Christ's body. That mega church. That church with the wrong perspective. That church that hurt me. That church that seems to have a lot of stuff wrong, but they're a gospel-believing church. That's the body of Christ. With all their flaws, they're a gospel-believing church. Because guess what? With all of our flaws, we're a body of Christ. And we're united spiritually with them. It says there, we're united in fellowship to his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're not the Lord. We're not the Lord of this church. We're not the Lord of his body. Christ Jesus is the Lord. So we don't get to pick the family. Christ Jesus picks the family. And every family has some crazy uncles. To somebody, we're the crazy uncle. But we're family. We reorient to see we're together. And if they're a gospel church, whatever they're getting wrong, we have more in common than that divides us. Because we're one body, spiritual body. This is written to the church of Corinth. So let's see ourselves. As we work through what does that mean, at least we see ourselves as one big body, united to Christ in fellowship with the Son. The modern church of America is not the definition of rightness. And as I've been thinking about this, just because God, in his providence, has placed us in history when the church is fragmented, it doesn't mean or doesn't diminish the calling of God on our lives or the power of God to follow him in love and unity with all of Christ's body. Just because history right now, the church is fragmented, that doesn't mean it's right or should be that way. And I don't know how to fix that. But I do know God's given us empowerment to have larger hearts to see the church in a big way. God gives everything. So whatever hard thing is hard for us to believe, whatever hard thing he's calling us into, we have to come back. God gives us everything. God gives us everything, and then we are freed to give God everything. God gives us everything in Christ. So you are free to give God everything. And then you find you have everything. You have all that you need. And there you find joy. There you find peace. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ today, for you, God's grace is freely offered in Jesus Christ. God gives everything in Christ. You have nothing that you can bring. You have nothing that God needs. All of your strength and ability comes from God. When you see yourself finally, as every Christian in this room has seen themselves, as desperately needy, with nothing to bring and nothing good, from that place you say, I need a Savior, and you find the Savior in Jesus Christ, the Savior that we all need and freely is offered to you. See your need. Lay down your war with God. Turn away from pride and rest in Jesus. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come and rest in Jesus Christ. Come believe and live. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we love you. We are just so thankful, God, that you've given us your word, and I pray that you would stir us up to be transformed by your word. It's so challenging for us, but help us as we are challenged to come again and again back to the reality that you give us everything that we need. You've enriched us, you confirm us, and you will keep us to the end. So God, I pray you would keep, please, Father, keep working among us, drawing us together to love one another more, to serve one another more, reorient our hearts to the gospel that we see ourselves truly as a body, and then give us a heart for your body widely, that we would see that we are all together, one in Christ. Help us to understand that. Help us to live that out. Bless us and help us. For we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.